Can I pray for us? I think the proper Christian response is amen. let's pray. Father, we do thank you for a beautiful day such as this, a reminder of your beauty, of the beauty of your creation. We're thankful for the way that you love us and have lavished a love on us that is so high and so deep, so wide and so long that we truly cannot fathom, even though Paul desires in Ephesians that his people get to know that love. But we recognize the depths of the riches of that love beyond pondering. And we're thankful that we live on this side of the cross and of the empty tomb, and that we can see your love all the more richer for the gift of your Son. We would desire that he be honored in this hour that we have together, and that all things be done unto his glory. In whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to take us back. It seems like it's been for ages since we've been there. I guess it's just been a week, right? But with the campus day and such, that was a good time. I hope you guys were able to participate in the campus day activities. I'm going to do something a little different here. I want two bold volunteers. Okay. Thank you, sir. That's great. Mr. Dalby, right? I want a second bold volunteer. Sure, yeah, why don't you come up here? That'd probably be best. Yeah, come on up here. Okay, thank you so much. When you're in the Army, you know never to volunteer for something that you've never, that you don't even know what it is. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do, and this is on the fly, and it's extremely unfair of me, but give me a accounting. You guys can decide among yourself who goes first. But give me, he goes first. That's already been decided. Tell me the life of Jesus. And I'm gonna put some things on the board as your talk. Okay? Go ahead. Life of Jesus.
He was born.
Okay. That's a good start. Very good. He's born.
Around age 12, he was, rumbling around in the temple.
12 in the temple. Very good. Frantic parents.
She was like, where is my son?
Where is my son? That's right.
And then he began his ministry at about age 33.
Prox.
32,
okay.
Approximately
in his 30s. Good. Yeah.
Yes. And then he began picking and choosing his disciples.
Choosing disciples, good.
And then there was a wedding at Cana.
Okay.
Where he did this miracle thing and turned from water into wine, and it was like the best wine anyone had ever tasted.
Wine. I got the wine up. All right, cool.
But he was against alcohol.
He was against alcohol. I don't think I'm going to put that one up.
I'm joking.
Yes, I know.
Take over from here?
No. You got to go to the whole end, all the way.
Well, let's see. We're getting close to Matthew 5 here, so the Beatitudes are coming up.
Okay, we got Beatitudes. You don't have to get everything. I'm not. This isn't a test. It isn't a test. Hey, and you can't help. This isn't a test.
Doing miracles.
Okay.
Miracles
and ministry in Galilee, good.
His own people didn't like him that much.
Okay.
They did it first because they wanted his miracles.
Not liked.
But then they just didn't like him.
Well, so we go like, not like. Okay.
But yes.
Good.
And then, how detailed do you want? Like, it eventually leads to the cross.
Okay, we got the cross, good.
Then he dies on the cross.
Yeah, okay. Cross and death, good. He really died, yeah, good.
And then he rose from the dead.
Okay, so rose.
Easter. Good time of year.
Good time of year, Easter, that's it.
And then he He ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
That's good. The Apostles' Creed pulls you through. That's great.
Power and sent the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
This is the life of Jesus.
Right. Okay.
That's the basic
outline. Okay, very good. That was well done. Thank you. Okay. Volunteer one, volunteer two. Could you recount from that?
You can do it.
Yeah, she can. Oh, she'll do great. You did great too. Life of Jesus.
Do you want me to just add to that?
No, I want you to start.
All right, he was born in Bethlehem.
Okay. Born specifically in Bethlehem. Good.
So ordinary folks.
Okay, ordinary folks.
And at about the age of 12, he was found in the temple.
Okay, we got 12 in the temple. Okay.
As he was a little older. He was baptized by John.
Baptized. Okay.
And continued to teach.
Teach. Good.
Perform miracles.
Perform miracles. Good.
And that caused a ruckus, so they crucified him on the cross.
Ruckus. Cross. God's plan and paid penalty. Good.
And we often forget that he rose again from the dead. Today.
Yeah, good. You've listened to. Well, anyway. Okay, resurrection.
And he came back and visited the disciples and appeared to them.
Visited disciples. Okay. Okay.
Communion. Let's input that.
Okay.
And then,
I'll just put communion. Okay.
He sent the Spirit, and we have the Great Commission to go and make disciples.
Sent Spirit. Okay. Great Commission. Very good. All right. Yay. Thank you. Okay. Now, well done. Now, they are gone, and thank you very much. I really appreciate this. That was very bold of both of you, and well done in both counts. Let me just talk about this for just a half a second, and let's pretend that what we had in these two very bold fellows is our Gospels. Two different people who are writing a perspective about who Jesus is, all right? By the way, is there anything in any of this that we would disagree with? I mean, everything looks just great to me, honestly. I didn't find anything along the way that I thought was odd or unusual. In fact, I found it to be very good. And especially when you're kind of right on the spot, just to be able to do all that, that's great. Now, I want to approach this from the kind of the perspective of the redaction critic for a moment. These were Gospels now that were written 2,000 years ago, and they were written by people who are no longer alive, so we can't check with these two guys, gals, sorry. I use guys in kind of the Chicago sense, all right, so that's right, thank you. Meaning everybody, right? These two wonderful folks, and so we can't double check with them what they meant. So we've got stuff up here, and we need to kind of tease out what's going on. And we're interested in particular in kind of the theology of it. Now, the redaction critic is particularly interested in the aspects that are distinct in the two columns. All right. And especially in this case, we would benefit by being able to say that this gospel came first and your gospel came second, which meant that you were looking on this, and so anything that's different here, well, this has got to be part of your distinct theology. Okay? So, as I look at this, I start off and I notice that from the very beginning, whereas Mr. Dalby just had born, here we have born in Bethlehem to ordinary folks. So now we're going to develop our theology of writer two. Let's just identify these as writer one and writer two. The theology of two involves the situatedness of Jesus in the ordinary life of his people. Does that sound good? Sounds scholarly, doesn't it? And so that's the distinct theological contribution. In fact, we can actually say, if we were to go to really push this, that Gospel 2 was bothered by the lack of ordinariness in Gospel 1. And that this wasn't just a distinct theological contribution, but this was a correction to Gospel 1. All right? And then we would also want to stop for a second and take a look at Bethlehem. What is the theology of Bethlehem in Gospel 2 as opposed to Gospel 1? I'm not quite sure. We don't have enough material, but that's never stopped scholars before. So we're going to kind of play with that and see what we can get out of this. Now, here, this was ministry. My recollection was that I didn't write down everything, but she was a little vague on when exactly he did his ministry. So there's something about the 30s, probably, that Gospel 1 is very interested in. Perhaps because it's the Jewish coming of age, there's actually a rabbinic sense that he's now can be a full-fledged rabbi. So obviously Gospel 1 is extremely interested in the Jewish nature of Jesus and the rabbinic character of him and how he can rightly teach. Here we have him choosing disciples, so obviously discipleship is of particular interest in Gospel 1, whereas Gospel 2 chose intentionally to ignore that aspect. We have the highlighting of a particular miracle in the wedding at Cana, so we can try and identify why the wedding at Cana miracle actually stood out to the author of Gospel 1, whereas it's much more vague just that he performed miracles in 2. Here we have a specific mention of Beatitudes, but kind of a more generic teaching idea. And when it comes to the theology of the cross, here we see that Gospel 1 just simply focuses on the mere fact of the death of Jesus, as if there was no great theological import other than just his death. Perhaps that would make the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit more important for that Gospel author. Whereas if you come to this one right here, there's a very significant theology of the cross, right? It's not just that he died after a ruckus, but that there's God's plan, that there's a penalty paid, and there's the term of redemption that was in there as well. And here the resurrection accounts are a little bit more vivid because we've got a visiting of the disciples. What'd you think? Does that make sense to you? Making a lot of assumptions. Yeah, good. Yes. There's a lot we don't know about the two. Now, let's also admit that this procedure, as it's given on the board here, is a little unfair to the redaction critic in the sense that, let's just postulate for a second that Gospel 1 is Mark and Gospel 2 is, say, Matthew. Well, we don't just have a few kind of bullet points in Mark and Matthew. We have a much longer 16-chapter work here and 28 chapters here, and so there's a lot more material to work with, and so it's a little bit easier to really actually engage in comparison and contrast. But this does seem a little unfair to the authors at the same time. They would have done a little bit more work with the audience idea as well. That's right. That's where it's unfair as well. Any other comments? Yeah. I think it'd be an overstatement to say the point is very well made, which is basically that I was kind of pitting the two against one another. However, I don't think it would be right to say that the redaction critic would say that the church was fighting against one another. But there would be points where, you know, Gospel 2 is reading Gospel 1 and they just think, you know, that's not right. And so it's not like they would have, duke it out, their whole factions, according to the redaction critic. But there would be areas of disagreement that you would inherently postulate just because things are changed from one to the other. What else do you think? Very good point. If I break it down into two points. I'm focusing on dissimilarity as opposed to dissimilarity. And then the second point is that where they're dissimilar, I'm sorry, you said basically it's like the other guy's not interested. That's right. It's like here, ordinary folks, this person's not interested in ordinary folks. I just kind of assume that in the process. Yeah. That second point is extremely well made, because I am starting to make assumptions just because it's not here, that it's not part of their theological concepts or anything like that, which we don't have enough material to know what they don't believe. We just have enough material to know what they do believe, right? And then secondly, if I can come back to what I separated off as the first point, and this is very significant. I want you guys to hear this in a big way. You notice if you go down the list, I mean, initially, undoubtedly, your impression was, well, they basically agree, don't they? And so by highlighting the dissimilarities, which are fairly slight in the two lists, I've ignored the fact that over 90% of what's on the board is agreement, right? And that, therefore, the theological agendas of 1 and 2 probably are very closely the same, right? See, that's what's going on there. In fact, can I suggest a possibility for a I'm getting into your brain here for a second, but maybe you can confirm this or deny it for me. You felt that you needed largely to repeat which was over here because, I mean, it was well stated to begin with. But you felt that also your job as number two, since number one was already in the board, was to add a little bit of extra detail that you know to be true, just for the sake of adding detail, and maybe some things that were perhaps missed that, you know, were accidentally omitted the first time. Am I getting into your brain? Well, yeah, just need to add a little bit, just so it's not exactly the same, right? You know? So couldn't there be more mundane motives for a longer gospel that's copying off of a first gospel? And mundane, and I don't mean to say that there weren't, you know, there wasn't any interest in theological perspective there. It's just, I mean, if you've already got 16 chapters of Mark, under the theory of Mark and priority that Mark comes first, why just repeat those 16 chapters? You're going to add something. So, and it's also likely that you're not going to subtract very much. So, you know, that might explain things right there. What I'm doing is getting into the mind of the redaction critic and then also critiquing it at the same time. When we ended the last time, I think we ended really mostly focusing on form criticism, but I said a few things about redaction criticism. Redaction criticism assumes source and form criticism in many ways. So the way that the redaction critic is thinking is, there is Jesus, and there are certain traditions to come out of him, maybe even groups of traditions. Let's group the traditions, and we'll group one tradition as A and one tradition as X, and X goes through community Y, which changes it slightly, whereas maybe X could also make it into community B, but that's going to be slightly different than community Y, and you get to the end and you're going to have C and you're going to have Z, and these are the final forms of the text. And, by the way, there's also the assumption that there's additional material not coming from Jesus, that's just coming from the community. So we could say D here comes in there, and I don't know, I'm getting lost in my letters, Q comes in here. All right? And that what we're trying to do as redaction critics, the form critic and the tradition critic, is their goal was to go back and trace all this, and trying to figure out what goes back to Jesus and try and figure out what goes back to different communities along the way. The redaction critic isn't as interested in that. The redaction critic is interested in C and Z and what the distinct theological contribution is of D and Z, or C and Z, sorry. And the way what they have to work with is the source critical stuff, so they're going to say that Gospel 1, or in this case, say Mark came first, say that was Gospel X here, And that was changed in this community, and it was taken up in this community, and the result is that you get Matthew and Luke. But they have other things going on as well. And so you're trying to determine what is the distinct nature of Matthew's community versus Luke's community. Right? That's reduction criticism, effectively. And in some ways, I've engaged in this here. Now, the other aspect of reduction criticism, and I think a very apt critique of it, is what you're really interested in is the theology of Z and C. And that means what you're interested in is the stuff that is distinctly C as opposed to B, or distinctly Z as opposed to Y. Therefore, there is a focus on what are known as the redactional seams, right? What's most interesting, because what's going to most give you the theology of C versus the theology of Z, is the way the redaction critic is thinking, is not the source material they use, because after all, they were basically just copying that. It's the stuff that they use to connect the material together. So if you assume, for instance, that the teaching material in the Sermon on the Mount, which is all grouped together, and then is otherwise, much of the same material appears in a long teaching ministry starting in Luke chapter 9, I think, and so on his trip to Jerusalem. So the same material appears in two different contexts. Well, what you're interested in is not the material that's the same, but the distinct context in which it's put. So if Matthew links one saying of Jesus with another saying of Jesus, even by three or four words, you're most interested in those three or four words that are Matthew, because that's going to tell you what his theology is. All right. Now, along the lines of what we've talked about here, what kind of things are you thinking about then, coming out of those pictures? How would you critique this? Not seeing the forest for the trees. They're focusing on these few details instead of the big picture. Yeah, good point. Couldn't there be just stylistic things going on that make for even distinct word choices, et cetera, between Gospels? Couldn't it just be stylistic instead of there being these huge theological motives? Yeah. Can I say, in addition to some of the comments that came out of our discussion here, a couple other critiques. One, redaction critics are indebted to the source and form critics. So our critiques of source and form criticism would also impinge on redaction criticism. So that's one point. The second thing is this forest for the trees thing is extremely important, because what happens is you get less and less material that is distinctly Matthew. Because even the sayings that are only in Matthew and not in Luke and Mark, assuming almost that Matthew knew Luke and Mark, right? But even the sayings are somewhat irrelevant if the sayings are the material that came before Matthew. What you're really interested in is just the way he linked it all together, the seams, if you would. And that means that of, say, 28 chapters of Matthew, I'm just going to guesstimate here, but the number of verses that are distinctly Matthew then could probably at most fill maybe two chapters, maybe one chapter. So you've gone from 28 chapters that give you kind of the theology of Matthew, if you want to speak of it even in those terms, to two chapters, which means you have a lot less to work with, which means you tend to make too much of the details, right? That's what was going on here when I made too much of ordinary folks. You know, that was just an extra detail she chose to throw in. But if I'm ignoring all the material that's the same between them, then ordinary folks suddenly takes on this huge import, and I'm going to construct a whole theology of the ordinary folks in Gospel 2. Right? So those are some of the potential problems. Now, let me say some of the potential benefits, okay? Quite apart from all of the tradition diagrams and everything, I think it is the case that Matthew makes a distinct theological contribution, as does Mark and as does Luke. It is not to say that they're in conflict, but rather, again, that diamond analogy, everybody's looking at the diamond from a different perspective, and so they have their own perspective. And techniques that we can use to tease out what those distinct contributions are, that can be beneficial, as long as we don't misuse them and abuse them. So, for instance, if we were correct this and say we're not just interested in the seams, but we're interested in everything that was included, so the theology of Gospel 2 here isn't just ordinary folks and a few other distinct things, it's everything that's on the board, and we then can compare the emphases here with the emphases here, I think there's something that is potentially positive about it if you're cautious and you do it in the right spirit of respect of the author and especially of the divine authorship of Scripture as well. All right? So I'm not saying we just throw out the baby with the bathwater, but I am saying that we need to be careful to understand that some of the assumptions that are going on here are certainly extreme and possibly wholly erroneous at times. Let me show you some books that would indicate that. One of the two of the most famous early kind of books in this genre are it's a group one done by Borncombe, Bart, and Held, and it's Tradition and Interpretation in Matthew. And you can go through almost anything in this book, and a lot of this stuff will stick out. And then another book that's along those lines is this book by Hans Conzelmann called The Theology of St. Luke. And I think I highlighted a thing. You can even hear it, right? The Theology of St. Luke. What is the distinct theology of Luke? Now, you know that I have some sympathies with that, but I also, if you hear somebody say the theology of Luke, you should suddenly, you know, your antenna should go up and you should say, how are they going about determining what the theology of Luke is? So let me read you some selections from this. This is the significance of John the Baptist according to Luke. It's not the significance of John the Baptist. It's the significance of John the Baptist according to Luke. So you can hear the kind of the terminology that's being used. In the pre-Lucan tradition, John is understood from the standpoint of the dawn of the new eschatological age. He is more than a prophet, he is a forerunner, he is Elijah. Here, Mark and Matthew use traditions which Luke himself has preserved for us. So it is all the more striking that Luke's own pronouncements point in another direction. It is true that he does not set out his views coherently. In other words, we're going to have to tease out a lot of this stuff. But he indicates it whenever he speaks of John by what he omits and by what he adds. You hear, this is the methodology just kind of right in front of us right there. In the tradition, John the Baptist stands on the dividing line between the old and the new epoch. What's the tradition? This is the pre-Lucan tradition. Presumably Mark, that Luke is then editing. And then he goes on. Luke, I'm skipping it into the next chapter. Luke uses the existing material, but transforms it in a characteristic way. Nowhere in his writings is a figure from the past brought into direct connection with the future eschatological events. So John's not brought into connection with eschatological events. On the contrary, existing interpretations are rejected. Luke is now rejecting the tradition, namely Mark. Instead of being directly linked with the eschatological events, the figure is given a definite place in a continuous story of salvation, the end of which is not yet in sight. John no longer marks the arrival of a new eon, but the division between two epochs in the one continuous story. And then he goes on. Okay. Now, what he's going to conclude from that, from doing that in several different locations, is Luke's eschatology is wholly different from Mark and Matthew. Mark and Matthew have two epochs, pre-Jesus, Jesus. Luke has a continuous eschatology that comes from and out of the Old Testament and in a much smoother way through Jesus. And that's going to be his conclusion when he gets to the end of that. Okay? So you hear how the redaction critic is thinking. I'll give you one last chance to ask any questions or any thoughts on all that. Charlie? Oh, yeah. Yeah, Jesus disappears in many ways. Because you're not trying to get at what Jesus taught. Notice, at no point in that whole point that I read, now, granted, it's just, you know, it was a page and a half from 200 pages, but at no point are you trying to come back to here. That's impossible to get to. So we're no longer even interested in who Jesus was. We're wholly interested in Matthew and Luke and Mark. You're keeping yourself employed. Well, that's kind of cynical, but there's some truth in it. Yeah. Yes.
Is the assumption almost always there that whatever was briefer and more concise was the first?
Not necessarily. The question was, is the assumption there that whatever is briefer or more concise is the first? And the answer is not necessarily. So for here, remember, he's glad for Luke to omit stuff that's in Mark and Matthew. And so there, Mark comes first, presumably, and Luke is omitting stuff. So it's a lot more complex. Basically, they would again rely on the source critics who have argued, usually they go with the Markan priority, that Mark came first, and that the broader arguments there, that Mark is more concise, Matthew and Luke are longer, so they're expanding on Mark. But that's not to say that in every pericope, in every little passage, that the more concise is the original. You come to a broader conclusion that Mark comes first, that you have Q that's involved, remember that, and then M and L, those distinct sources coming in, and they can expand on or they can abbreviate those sources. Did that respond to your question? Well, my opinion, I mean, what we've done in terms of saying what's good and what's the critique, I would affirm all that's been said in the class. If you want my opinion in a short kind of summary form, it would be something like the idea of finding distinct theological emphases in the different authors is not necessarily bad. At the same time, these people go beyond calling them emphases. They call them distinct theologies, as if the theology of Luke can be pitted against the theology of Mark and Matthew. So there's a presupposition and a terminological distinction I would make. A more specific critique that I would make is that by focusing on just the redactional seams, you lose the sense of what they have in common. And they have more in common than what is distinctly there. And then even when you focus on the redactional seams, you're usually assuming source theories, and you're assuming a particular theological motive in every little addition or omission from what you think the source was. And these things may be more stylistic, and you need to view them in a much bigger picture.
It's emerging.
Yes, that's right. I would agree. The method is inherently interested more in the differences than in the unity. That's right. Can I say that I have a lot of sympathy with the idea of that analogy that you have an accident, you got four different people talking about the accident all at once. I do think that when we come to the Gospels, that's a good starting point, but we need to be a little bit more sophisticated in thinking through how they came to actually pen their Gospels. So Luke, remember the prologue to Luke indicates that he knows of many people who came before who basically wrote these things down. He also knows of the eyewitnesses in the tradition that they passed down. So it's not like he's at the accident viewing the accident, but it's more like he knows the eyewitnesses, he knows the written accounts, and after careful investigation, he's able to put it together. So it's like he's interviewing people who are at the accident. I mean, it might be a little bit better way to do it with Luke. John might have been at the accident. Matthew might have been at the accident, but even Matthew being at the accident, I would hold out the possibility that Mark came first, and Matthew uses Mark as a basis for recollection of what happened at the accident, and brings in other material as well. So, you know, I think we have to be a little bit more careful in our analogy there, But the point is very well made, that everybody's looking at the accident and they're wanting to describe the accident. They're not wanting to be distinct from one another, just to differ and such. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, you're emphasizing the reality of these individuals, and you're just interested in the individuals. You're not interested in what really happened in the process. That's true. Frankly, some redaction critics aren't wholly guilty of that, but that's because some redaction critics will go on to eventually talk about Jesus, but that is a good point. I should also say that it's not strictly postmodern. Redaction criticism kind of came at that juncture in the transition from modernism into postmodernism. Now, in reality, those of you who've studied postmodernism will realize that there's a lot of connections with modernity in postmodernism. And that transition from one to the other is a lot less kind of absolute than we recognize. But yeah, it's that. If you want something that's a little bit more towards postmodern, actually, then we'll move to the next methodology on your outline there, namely narrative criticism. All of these critiques that we've been talking about here are not uniquely ours. I mean, they've occurred to many other people before us, including some very capable scholars, and especially the critique that said, you're only focusing on the distinctions. God's plan, paid penalty, redeemed, not explicitly mentioned here. Part of his theology, and then not part of this theology. You know, you focus so much on the distinctions that you lose the big picture. And secondly, imagine trying to take this into a pulpit, okay? You know, well, let's just try this. You know, I'm just going to turn randomly to passage I'm not honestly prepared to do this whole way, but let's give it a shot. The sermon for today is on Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth. You know, I read through the text and then I start saying, as we look at Mark, we realize that there's some distinct features to Mark when you compare him to Matthew and Luke. And we realize that when he uses the phrase, and it came back in those days, as opposed to but, which we find, I'm not sure if that's actually the case, but that we find in Matthew and Luke, that we need to meditate on why he said and. So the first point of my sermon is about and. You know, it's not going to work, right? There's a sense in which it doesn't preach. And so that reality alone has called for people to say, I need something I can take into my pulpit. Okay, so there's that as well. The other thing that's gone on in all of this is the realization that people are going to fight forever about the historical Jesus. Now, part of the reason for that is the presuppositions. You know, we talked about the presuppositions going into the historical Jesus debate. We talked about that a few weeks ago. They're going to be at odds constantly about what happened here in the tradition. And what we really want to just know is, why was it that Matthew's trying to tell us, or Mark's trying to tell us? So, a new approach is, let's ignore all of this. And in ignoring all of this, we're not even going to be able to say much about the relationship between C and Z. Because the relationship between C and Z somehow comes back here to a hypothetical X. So our goal is not going to be to compare and contrast C and Z. We're not just interested in the seams, we're interested in the whole gospel. So, let's just read the gospel from cover to cover, Matthew, and just read Matthew. Not compare and contrast with Mark and Luke, but just read Matthew. All right? This is known as narrative criticism, and the idea is that you have a narrator. He tells you a story. The narrator creates the whole world in which he wants you to interact in a narrative fashion, okay? And so you can, as if it was, just kind of put everything else out to the side, as if you knew nothing else, and just read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 28, 20 I think is the end, and everything in between, and then try and draw connections between different parts of Matthew. Okay? Now, it's important to notice that in that context, we're speaking of a narrator who is telling a story. We are not vouchsafing the authenticity of the story. That is not our goal. Our goal is to approach this as any other work of literature, Moby Dick, Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar, you know, and just understand the work of literature as a work of literature, apart from historical reference, and just kind of read it from point A to point Z, right? And that's effectively narrative criticism. If you want an example of that, I've kind of brought a bunch of books that were on my Luke shelf here. Here's a book called Reading Luke, a literary and theological commentary on the third gospel. You got the word reading Luke? You're just reading him like a narrative. And then a literary and theological commentary. We're interested in him as a literary figure. What does he write? I mean, we would just study it like any other work of literature. Okay. Now, obviously, I mean, that's a lot on 24 chapters in Luke. It's probably more, as much as you would produce on Moby Dick, which is much longer. So the amount of detail of interest in the narrative is perhaps discontinuous with other great works of ancient literature, but that's what you're doing, okay? And that's narrative criticism. I don't know. I didn't pull out a passage here. Luke 9:52-56 and 10:1-24 not only present the theology of world mission, they also offer guidelines to govern missionary behavior. On the one hand, both the Luke 9 passage and the Luke 10 passage contain a note of rejection following the theme of universality. Two different responses to this rejection are mentioned. Do you hear the word rejection? That's a technical term in literary studies for crisis. There's a crisis going on there. So you got rejection are mentioned. One, in the Samaritan episode, James and John ask Jesus about the possibility of calling down fire from heaven. Now, in a literary context, James and John are just figures in the text. We're not talking about the historical James and John. It's just James in the text, John in the text, Jesus in the text. They're just different literary figures. So James and John, the two characters, ask the character Jesus about the possibility of calling down fire from heaven on those who rejected him, reminiscent of an Elijah episode in 2 Kings 1:10. So he's willing to at least refer back to some Old Testament reference. Jesus, the character, rejects any retaliation against his rejectors. Here is one guideline for dealing with rejection. It is in line with early Christian instruction about disciples' response to offending non-Christians. Two, in the section of the mission of the 70, or 72, the response to rejection is very much that of 9:5. So he's going to go back and compare things that are going on elsewhere in the gospel. So he's going to compare and contrast what's going on, the literary motifs that are elsewhere in the gospel. And that's how you go about doing narrative criticism. Okay? Now, I'm interested in what you think about that. Do you see benefits? Do you see drawbacks? What do you see? Well, no. You say it's a focus on the story itself without looking for meaning and content. No, you are looking for meaning and content, but you're looking for the meaning that the author of this story is trying to convey and the content that the author of the story is trying to convey. You're not going to take it back to Jesus. You're just interested in Luke. What is Luke trying to say in his narrative? It loses the historical connectedness, which means it loses the redeeming power that Jesus would have. Now, at the same time, let me just play with what you said slightly. You said that it seems that Jesus becomes just kind of a moral figure teaching about morality. Now, you would go much farther beyond that. You would say that in Luke, the character Jesus dies on a cross. In Luke, the character Jesus is raised again. And in Luke, the character Jesus is ascends. And so Luke has a theology there, and his theology involves the death of Jesus, even the atoning ramifications of the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, his power that comes from all that. All of that is in Luke. What you cannot do is say that that all goes back to Jesus, because you're not making historical pronouncements as to any of that happened or not. It's still just within this narrative framework. Yes, very well stated. The objective truth of Jesus is suppressed for simply the subjective thing of what Luke thought. That's exactly right. Yeah. And you see how this, I mean, part of the motive for that is this kind of frustration that if I want to say anything about Jesus himself, then I have to engage in historical Jesus scholarship and all the presuppositions there and all of that. So let's just ignore all that and not even care about it and just talk about Jesus as a character in Luke. Now, well, I'll stop there. I have a further comment to add there, but go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, this seems to be in discontinuity with how else we do history. Is that your point? Yeah, I mean, we want to know something about what actually happened. Here, in a sense, we're kind of throwing up our hands and saying we can't know that, so let's just study what Luke says. Yeah, it's not that his history is accurate or anything like that. We can't pronounce on that. But there's a different truth. I mean, one way of approaching this on a more liberal perspective would be to say there is truth here, but it's not historical truth as to whether events happened. There's a truth that speaks to our souls. That might be how they would go with it. Yeah. The question is, are they interested in historical context, like when he wrote it and all of that, how it would have resonated in his day? The answer varies. The early practitioner of the narrative critical approach simply said all of that is irrelevant because a narrator provides you with the world as you need to know it. You don't need to know anything out of the... When you read Moby Dick, you don't need to know about what life was really like for Melville. That would be the point they would make. I don't agree with that point, but that's what they would say. You don't need to know what the historical context of Shakespeare's day is. You just read the story, and he provides you everything you need to know. Now, I don't agree with that, and I have to say also that many of the later narrative critics began incorporating ways of speaking of the society so that you speak of Luke in context. You're still just interested in Luke. You can't go back to Jesus, but you can say how Luke would have sounded in the first century to a first century audience. So there have been some narrative critics that have brought that more in. And I think that's a helpful corrective to the approach, frankly. Question, are they at all concerned about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the Word? Well, I mean, this gets at a point that I was going to make actually somewhat separately. This approach does not assume a particular theological viewpoint in at least some sense. A very liberal, let's say, I mean, again, these categories are funky, but let's just say somebody who has no... doesn't believe that Jesus' death is atoning for their sin. Let's just say that. Okay. Can approach and use this method and get quite a lot out of the gospel in terms of what Luke is trying to say. But for them, they're not then going to draw the broader implications that Luke is correct. It's just, this is what Luke is saying. On the other hand, there's a number of evangelicals who have used this method as well. And they want to say, Luke is saying, you know, Jesus died, it was atoning sacrifice, was raised again, ascended, all of that is what Luke is trying to convey. And then they would, perhaps overtly, or maybe outside of their actual publication of that, say, and by the way, Luke was right. Okay? But there, in a scholarly context, let me paint this picture for you. You're a person of evangelical convictions in a secular university trying to get your PhD. Okay? You want to write about the Gospels. If you use the redaction critical approach, you're going to be constrained by the seams and all of the source critical stuff, and you're going to pit the Gospels against one another. You don't want to do that. If you want to go back to the historical Jesus, suddenly you're going to have to engage in some of the scholarly presuppositions about the historical Jesus, including the criteria of dissimilarity and all that stuff. You don't feel that that's a level playing field, therefore you're going to lose if you go back to Jesus in that context. But you really are interested in what Luke is saying and what Matthew's saying. So just read it as a narrative, okay? Don't try and speak about going back to Jesus, because as soon as you do, your doctoral supervisor is going to nail you. He's going to say, you can't talk about Jesus without engaging in a full-blown historical Jesus analysis of that little passage. with all the presuppositions and all the problems, a full source critical approach, tracing the traditions back, you have to do all of that. So don't do it. Don't talk about who Jesus really was. And you're like, okay, I can do that. I can play that game. I can just talk about what Luke is trying to say, and then deep down I can say that what Luke is trying to say is true. But I can't say that in my dissertation. And that's a context. Now, and there's a number of very fine scholars that have gotten their PhD doing that. So, is there any problem with that? Well, I want to say yes, because these Gospels are about history. Remember the title of this class, New Testament. It's not just New Testament theology, it's New Testament history and theology. So Luke is about real history, and we want to affirm that. I do have to say, and I understand that my evangelical colleagues who are trying to speak to the broader academic community, who realize that to try and go back to Jesus is going to invite so many questions that it's dangerous, that they are still doing something good and just talking about Luke and doing the narrative of Luke. But there's something dangerous about it, because suddenly the gospel becomes ahistorical. It becomes loosed from history, and that is extremely dangerous, because, frankly, I mean, just put it in very brash terms, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith is useless. It just is. I don't care what Luke thought. I don't care what Matthew thought. If Jesus is still, his bones are still rotten in a grave, we should just go home. So we want to be able to say more than that. And there's the danger that the narrative theological approach doesn't let us do that. And then I can say, tying in a little bit more to what you were saying, your question, Nathan, there is a tendency in most narrative approaches, too, to not speak too much about even the historical context of Luke and not do too much of that. So I would want to do more. I'd want to engage the narrative more, both on a historical level in terms of rooting it in history, and then also in on a historical level of saying that this is true history. So I'd want to do both of those things. All right. Now, what I've just done is I have given you, I think in redaction criticism and narrative criticism, these two critical approaches are the closest to what I actually do want to do in this class. I've done quite a lot of narrative criticism with you guys in this class, and you just didn't realize it. So on the first day of class, or early in class, when I pointed out that there's worship in Matthew 2, and there's worship in Matthew 28, and this shows that there's a major important theological emphasis in Matthew that has to do with worship. Well, what's going on in the back of my mind is, this is something that is not emphasized as much in Mark and Luke. It's not that it isn't there, it's not emphasized as much. Matthew uses the word, and so there's a little redactional critical tinge to what I just said there. And I also was drawing a narrative connection between Matthew 2 and Matthew 28, and that was doing narrative criticism there. So I was saying, just as treating this as a work of literature, you see the connection between the two. And so I want to say there's fruit to all of that. But I would also say that the Magi really showed up and they wanted to worship Jesus. And when Jesus appeared to the disciples in Galilee, the first thing they did was fall down on their knees and worship. And that happened historically, and that was really what went on. It's just Matthew chooses to bring that out to invite his reader to respond accordingly to Jesus. Will you worship Jesus? That's one of the things that Matthew is really trying to produce in that moment. Right? Well, let me say that if you pull any commentary off of the shelf in a library that's been written in the last 20 years, it's aware of all of these approaches, and they use them to varying degrees. And if you pull an older commentary 50 years ago, then they weren't even aware of narrative criticism, and they were largely stuck with source form and redaction criticism. You know, so this is just the reality of the books that you have in a library. And even the most popular commentaries think in these terms. And that's not necessarily bad. What I would invite you to do is then not to reject that literature, but to read it from a critical viewpoint, so that you're saying, when I'm reading this commentary, is their methodology getting in the way of Scripture, or is it assisting in the understanding of Scripture? And in the same commentary, within the same paragraph, actually, you can have both going on. The methodology can get in the way, but it also can produce some very helpful results. And so I would invite you to read the literature, but to read it critically and understand what's going on, and not just, be overwhelmed by the presuppositions. All right. A last thing, with regard to the dating of the Gospels, as I mentioned, actually, while he was changing the tape, a late dating of the Gospels is required for many of these approaches, especially for form criticism. So a common second century date is very often done, sometimes as late as even the mid-second century, so 100 years after Jesus, but also dates as late as the late first century. Now, there's some problems with that. One is that we have a text, it's a very fragmentary text, but a text of the Gospel of John from 135 A.D. So from the beginning of the second century. The text does not come from where John actually wrote and such. So there was a wide distribution of the Gospel of John at the early part of the second century. So the Gospel of John at least must predate that. Right, so we have some grounds for assuming that at least that gospel comes before. Moreover, there is extensive use of the Gospels and the Gospel traditions in the early church fathers. And widespread use well in the second century and even as in the later part of the first century. So that shows that the Gospels must predate, at least their traditions, but I would actually argue that the Gospels themselves must predate the post-apostolic writings of the late first century and the second century. Now, there is much discussion about individual Gospels, whether they are pre-AD 70 or post-AD 70. Why does AD 70 matter? What happened 70?
Fall of Jerusalem.
Good. If you, one of those things that if you leave this class and you can't remember 70, I don't know. I'll be despondent. All right? So 70. So the Gospels, the dating of the Gospels is often done as to whether they anticipate or they know about the destruction of the temple. All right? So there's a lot of discussion about that. Now, I don't want to go into the individual issues on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also John. If you want to investigate this further, you guys own, I hope, Carson, Moo, and Morris, Introduction to the New Testament, right? And you can go to their chapter in Matthew or Mark or in Luke, and they'll go through a lot of detail about dating the tradition of Matthew and dating the tradition of Mark and Luke, et cetera. Okay. Now, a broader point, and I would suggest that you can take this into consideration. How does the book of Acts end? Does anybody know? Paul's in prison?
It says, just leaves him there in Rome in prison.
He's just there in Rome in prison. There's an expectation, really, I think, that he's going to be released because they don't have a good case against him. But he has to go through all the hoops to be released. But he's in prison, he's still ministering in prison, etc. Why would Acts end that way? I mean, that is an odd way to end. If Paul was freed from prison, as church tradition indicates fairly universally, then why not mention his release from prison? I mean, it doesn't seem to serve a purpose to leave him in a Roman house arrest, in a Roman jail, effectively, Roman house arrest. You'd want to mention it if he was released. If he was executed, then that might also serve your purpose, because, after all, one of the recurring themes in Luke is, people martyred for the Christian religion, and the persecution that Paul goes through, and the death of Stephen, etc. So he might very well have wanted to talk about that. And certainly his readership would have known of Paul's execution had he been executed already. Therefore, it is possible that the book of Acts is written while Paul is still in prison. I think that to be very likely in any. If that's the case, then Paul's in prison roughly 58 to 60 A.D., somewhere in there. Okay? And that would indicate that the book of Acts is written, say, six, let's just say ballpark, AD 60. The book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. That means that the Gospel of Luke must be written before AD 60. If the Gospel of Luke, let's just, again, make a hypothetical possibility that the Gospel of Luke uses Mark in priority, or even if you were to say Matthew in priority and Luke uses Matthew, then you have a case for at least one of the other two synoptic Gospels also being before AD 60. And then the Gospels are within 30 years of the life of Jesus. Same generation, from the apostolic authors, all of that. And that's a very short argument that would need to be fleshed out in much more detail and would then need to be supplemented by the details for each of the individual Gospels that you have in Carson, New, and Morris. But I would suggest that as a possibility. If that's a possibility, then you just simply do not have the time for all these communities to have so changed their traditions that they've been manipulated beyond recognition. All right? And therefore, I would critique some of these gospel things on that part. If you would flip the page on your notes, let me just simply note something here. I think I won't take the time to explain this in any great detail, because we're going to have to move on next time. But there are some distinct theological themes mentioned by R.T. France. That is the article by R.T. France that is in Ladd's Theology of the New Testament. It's an article you've actually read, okay? And these are some of the theological themes that he indicates are going on in the three different Gospels. And again, I would largely affirm all of this, because I think this provides a helpful summary of some of the distinct contributions that each of the Gospels makes. And I would also note that France is careful in his article to acknowledge that these are just distinctives in light of the unity elsewhere in Ladd. In other words, he's saying this isn't everything you would want to say about Matthew or about Mark or about Luke. This is just what you would say is distinct. There's a lot more unity going on, and he's assuming that you've read the rest of Ladd to get that unity. And I would say that's also in a favor of that. And I would also note that he's not just recounting what scholars have done, but he evaluates them. So he's not just kind of imbibing at the fount of redaction criticism and saying, let's do this uncritically. So all of that is pro. I have some critiques of that as well. France, in ways that he doesn't fully acknowledge, is dependent on scholarly studies and does not produce, as a result, a balanced theology of Matthew. In other words, he's so dependent in some ways on the work of redaction critics that he is, by default, though he doesn't intend to do this, only emphasizing the redactional seams that connect the Gospels, the redactional seams. So he is not sufficiently emphasizing the areas of unity that are also part of the distinct theology of Matthew. I would also critique this article that he raises these distinctives to the level of theological points, as if these are theological points to be made. And he does so almost at times to the point of raising a disagreement between them. So he'll say that the Christology in Matthew is higher than that of Mark and Luke. He has a more overt emphasis on the deity of Christ, Matthew does. And I want to say that's a little too strong, RT, right? It's a little, you're going a little overboard here, because these might be emphases, but to say that they're distinctives and that they can be pitted against one another is somewhat dangerous. You know, we've already engaged in that discussion here. And finally, nearly every distinctive is demonstrably present in all. It's just emphasized in one. So Jesus certainly fulfills the law in Matthew, but that's not to say that he doesn't fulfill it in Mark and Luke. They just don't use the word fulfill. Jesus is in many ways like the new Moses in Matthew, but there's Mosaic elements to Jesus' ministry in Mark and Luke. Luke is interested in the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit isn't lacking in Matthew and Mark. You know, Luke does show a great deal of interest in the Gentile mission, but so does Mark, and Mark does so in spades. All right? So even though these are emphases, it's saying that maybe this is heightened in these different Gospels, but we can't say that they're missing in each. So there's some pro and con kind of on that R.T. France article that you read. Nonetheless, I do think that this is a helpful kind of starting place to look at those columns and see that there are some special emphases in each. Okay. Next week, on Wednesday, I want to briefly talk through some issues in Mark and Luke, and then we'll talk about Acts a bit, and by the end of the week, I hope to be in the Gospel of John.